We come this evening in chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel to what in some ways is one of the best known of all our Lord's utterances, what we are accustomed to call the parable of the sower, although probably more accurately it could be called the parable of the soils. But it's not always studied in context, as we're going to do this evening. It follows, in Mark's account, directly upon the expressions of misunderstanding of the gospel and of the person of Christ that we were considering last Sunday. In the second half of chapter 3, you will remember that our Lord's own kinsman came to Jesus to restrain him, for they said, he is beside himself. And his enemies, the scribes from Jerusalem, said, he hath a devil. And we saw how these two attitudes were alike expressions of unbelief and blindness to the reality of who Christ was. And we pointed out that while it is, of course, always necessary to think very carefully about the gospel, very responsibly, in terms of assessing and sifting the evidence for it before making up our minds, it is nevertheless also true to say that there comes a time when we have learned all that we need to know in order to enable us to make a meaningful and responsible commitment to Christ in faith. And that when we do not make that commitment, in spite of all that we have seen, then we are really culpable in the sight of God. And we come under our Lord's stricture that he uttered in John chapter 3 verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, in such a situation, it's very easy for a man to pass from the kind of blindness shown by Jesus' kinsman to the kind of blindness shown by the scribes, who had come very near to the point of no return in saying that Jesus had a devil. And it was certainly in that respect that Jesus uttered the terrible words about committing the unpardonable sin for which there is no forgiveness in this life or in the next. Now, it's in this context and against this background that we shall best understand what Jesus teaches in this parable and in these verses. Indeed, the emphasis in the words in verse 9, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, makes it clear what Jesus has in view as he stresses the importance of right hearing of the gospel and the danger that wrong hearing carries with it. And likewise, it is this context that explains the mysterious and forbidding and admittedly difficult statement in verses 11 and 12. Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are outside, all these things are obscure, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins be forgiven." Now, the background of that statement, as you will probably know, is a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 6. And indeed, Matthew, in his record, explicitly refers to that quotation. "Seeing, they may see and not perceive. For wrong hearing and the refusing of the gospel word can lead to that word being withdrawn from men in judgment." Now, it seems to me that we really need to spend some time on this difficult statement in verses 11 and 12 before we can properly go on to discuss the parable of the sower. A careful comparison of the three synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, will make it very plain that what in fact is being said here is that Jesus taught in parables in this context not to make the gospel clearer, but that it might be hidden from those who were without. Now, it's not surprising that many scholars have sought to disavow such a statement and say that that cannot be what Jesus meant. How could it be? Well, it depends how you think of Jesus. If you say that it cannot be what Jesus meant, how could it? Then what are you going to make of another very plain and unmistakable statement made by Jesus later on in the gospel record when he stood weeping over Jerusalem? "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace. But now," he said, "they are hid from thine eyes, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now, that's not parabolic teaching. There is no dubiety about what he meant there. And that is precisely what is being said here. "Unto them that are without, these things are obscure, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." Now, if these words are taken at their face value, and I put it to you that we require to take them at their face value and understand them at their face value, however difficult the concept may be for us, then they can only mean that at this point, Jesus, of set purpose, withdrew from these people, and that there was a principle of judgment operating, which disqualified them from seeing in a way that they could understand. Having refused the light of the gospel, they were denied it. Now that's simply an extension of what we said last Sunday evening. And that's why I think it's important for us to take this parable in the context that Mark sets it. Last Sunday evening, we saw his own kinsman thinking that Jesus was beside himself. That was their blindness. We saw the scribes of Jerusalem, the official church of his day, the establishment representatives, saying, the man's got a devil. And Jesus points the message, you are on dangerous ground. And of course, there was a history operating there. And that history was this. From the outset of his public ministry, his one design in his teaching, in his miracles and signs and wonders, was to demonstrate to the eye of faith that he was the Messiah. Now, we pointed out last time, and we've had to point out many times, that there is such a thing as a willing blindness in men's hearts. Nicodemus couldn't see what Jesus was getting at when he spoke about being born again, because a bit of him didn't want to see. Now, when you're in that position, you're on dangerous ground. And when you continue in that position, that attitude of unbelief will harden and petrify and will bring you to a position in which you will finally be incapable of belief. That's what Jesus was saying last Sunday night. And he's warning men, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And this is the next step on from there. The principle of judgment was already in these people operating. This is why it's always such a tremendously critical thing to be under the sound of the living word of God. It would be far better not to be here tonight than to be here and closing one's heart to the word of grace. None of us, as I've so often said, none of us here tonight will go out of this church the same people as we came in. We will be either that much nearer the kingdom of God, that much farther on in the kingdom, or that much farther away. None of us will be in precisely the same position. Now, that's how critical this word is. And that's why Jesus says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The fact of the matter is that Jesus had proclaimed the gospel to these men, and they had refused it. And that is why, ultimately, further truth was withheld from them. That is why, ultimately, the whole message was obscure, and they couldn't understand it. And that adds some thrust, doesn't it, to what Jesus said to the disciples, know ye not this parable? As if he said, don't tell me that your eyes also are becoming obscure. Refusal of the truth leads ultimately to withdrawal of the truth. I remember years ago being tremendously solemnized by something that a minister of the word once told me about a man in his congregation who had been vocal and bitter in his opposition to the truth. And he said, "Do you know that in the end, that man came to church on Sundays, and over the period of time, he grew physically deaf, and he wasn't able to hear anything that I said from the pulpit." You see what happened? He refused the truth. And God literally closed his ears so that he couldn't hear the truth. That's a very solemn and a very frightening thing. This is what Calvin says. It is not that the teaching of Christ by itself or by its own nature causes blindness. Where the word of God hardens the reprobate, as this takes place through their own depravity, it belongs truly and naturally to themselves, but it is accidental as respects the word. Listen to what Alan Cole in the Tyndall Commentary says. There is another question. How are men to blame for the state of their hearts? Have they themselves, by multiple prior choices, determined whether their hearts are hard or shallow or overcrowded with cares or pleasures, or instead good soil? This problem Scripture does not answer here. The sole point made in the parable is that men's hearts do in fact so vary, and that this variation governs their response. But so far as these men that we have been discussing in the past week or two are concerned, it surely was a matter of multiple prior choices. There must have been points at which they could have come to Christ and could have entered into the kingdom and could have had minds illuminated and hearts wrought upon by the Spirit. But they said no, or not yet. Like Felix the governor, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee again." That was when Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and the man trembled under the impress of the Spirit of God. But instead of bowing the knee and owning Christ as Lord and Savior of his life, he said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee again." But the convenient season never came, so far as the record tells us. So that you see, here is the solemn and searching picture of the interaction of the divine sovereignty and human responsibility for choosing aright and hearing aright. Ultimately, of course, there is a mystery. We cannot understand how the divine sovereignty works in salvation. We cannot understand either how some should be called and others left to die in their sins. And it is simply facile to assume that there is a simple answer to that. Look at Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. He wasn't alone when he went up to Damascus to persecute the church. He had a retinue of followers. But he alone heard the voice of the risen Christ. The others heard something, but they didn't understand. He alone was sovereignly chosen. Now, we cannot ultimately penetrate that mystery. We stand in awe, and we cannot object to the way God organizes his everlasting kingdom either. Be not high-minded, says Paul, but fear. Ultimately, there is a mystery, but we can see from the human point of view that these men who were warned in last Sunday evening's passage, warned that they were treading on very dangerous ground in their continued unbelief, are the objects of Christ's teaching here in this remarkable parable that we have before us. Now, I said at the beginning that a better title for the parable would be the parable of the soils, because it is about the soil that receives the word of God rather than about the sower. The sower was speaking that word, and he was doing what the parable was telling about, even as he taught it. He was sowing the seed. And Christ is interpreting and commenting upon the situation that was even then evident before their very eyes. There were some gladly responding to him, following him with love and devotion and faith. There were some who, for a time, seemed enthusiastic and then fell away. There were some whose hearts were hardened against him. There were some who counted the cost and said, "No, it's too great. I cannot pay that price." That's the parable of the sower. But the important thing is the different soil. The wayside soil, hard as a stone. The stony ground, the thorns, the good soil. A little more than a year ago, I passed by a field in Upper Galilee where I saw the parable of the sower before my very eyes. I saw the hard paths by the roadside. I saw the stony ground and seed springing up. I saw the thorns. And I saw the good soil and the good wheat and the good harvest. The sower, said Jesus, soweth the word. And in all our thinking about the parable, let us not miss this one. Indeed, let us pause for a moment to recognize what, amongst other things, Jesus is underlining in this parable. The work of the kingdom of God, he says, is sowing the good seed of the word. It is the word that gives life. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies, as the psalmist so beautifully and so accurately puts it. In our studies in 1 Peter, in the first chapter, we saw how Peter speaks of our being born again of incorruptible seed by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Peter picks up Jesus' parable in that theological statement and underlines afresh that this is our chief business in the Church of God. Of his own will, says James in his epistle, begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, receive the engrafted word that is able to save your souls. The apostle, writing to the Hebrews, speaks of the nature of the response that men need to make. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. I put it to you that this is a message that the Church of God desperately needs to recapture today. There are far too many people who are content to relegate the preaching of the word to a little corner in the service of worship. Cut the preaching time down. 10 minutes, 8 minutes, 7 minutes, 5 minutes. And if there's a special service, don't have preaching at all. That's what's paralyzed and all but destroyed the church in our land. Friends of ours have been on the continent behind the Iron Curtain in the past few weeks, in Czechoslovakia and in Romania. They know better there. The word is central. The word is strategic. The word is supreme. The word is proclaimed not 10 minutes, not 20 minutes, not 40 minutes, not 60 minutes, but 90 minutes and 120 minutes and more. And still, people want more. And the churches are packed to the door, hundreds and hundreds of people hungering for the word of life. We've forgotten this in our day and generation. And if there is any hope for the Church of God in the 20th century, it is that here and there are men who have caught the vision and who have accepted a mandate from the Lord of the Church to preach the word and be instant, in season, and out of season. You will not misunderstand me. I'm putting no premium on long sermons as such. But where there is no real preaching of the word, the church will wither and the church will die. The church is withering and the church is dying where preaching is at a discount. The sower soweth the word. Now, it's very striking, isn't it, that 3 of the 4 instances mentioned in the parable, in 3 of these 4 instances, the ultimate purpose of the sowing was not realized and fulfilled. Only the 4th part of the seed bore fruit. There are those scholars and commentators who seem to think that they see in this parable an autobiographical element, and that the Lord Jesus is describing the effect of his own ministry. This is fair comment. There were those who thought he had a devil. That's what they thought. That's all the effect his preaching had on them. Some fell by the wayside. There were others who initially welcomed Jesus, thought he was great, crowded after him. But he didn't believe in them. He knew what was in man. He knew that what went for faith in these people wasn't true faith. It sprang up and then it withered, just like that. There were others who, when he preached and proclaimed his word of the kingdom, were unquestionably drawn. But when they saw what it was going to cost them, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And many walked no more with him. And it was at that point that Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Will ye also go away?" He wasn't sure, you see. And he was prepared to let them go rather than lower the price. Jesus didn't believe in cut price discipleship. As witness the story of the rich young ruler, there was a potential convert if ever there was one. My word, he would have adorned the disciple band. This ruler, this man of substance, this aristocrat. But Jesus wouldn't lower the price. He loved him. He was drawn to him. We're told in one of the Gospels. But when Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest, go, sell all that thou hast and give thy goods to the poor, and come, take up thy cross and follow me," he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. And Jesus let him go. Jesus let him go. He didn't call after him and say, "Wait a minute. Surely we can come to some kind of arrangement. You're too good to lose. Surely if we give a little here and there." No, no. "All or nothing," said Jesus. "The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." Well, that's the parable. Some fell among thorns. These are they. Some fell on by the wayside. These are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now, you know, this is really very impressive. A living seed is a very persistent thing. Someone was pointing out the other Sunday that outside the vestry door there's a little fern growing out of the stonework. That's how persistent a living seed is. So that where there is no growth, must be very, very hard. And you know, there are some lives like that, some hearts like that, as hard as concrete. The footsteps of the world have so trampled that soil that it's hard as stone. And not even a living seed can go into it. And lest we too comfortably assume that that has a primary or an exclusive reference to those outside the kingdom. Let me remind you that believers' hearts can be so trampled with the world's traffic that they also can become as hard as stone. You can see a lot from a pulpit, you know. And I often look around when people are singing hymns of worship and taking mighty, meaningful truths upon their lips. And I see one here whose heart is clearly going out in worship and adoration with a glow of grace and beauty upon her face. And I see one alongside, it may be, and by the glazed look in the eyes, their thoughts are miles away, and the mighty words that they're singing mean absolutely nothing to them. You see what's happened? Other traffic has been trampling the ground hard. Is that the story of your life? And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they've heard the word immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Listen to this. There are those who are offended by the unpopularity they are involved in through this word. A man may receive the word with gladness, not realizing at first what is involved in taking this word as the inspiration of life and allowing it room to work. But when he discovers that the word of God is not popular, he discovers that if the word is allowed to work within, then the heart must be open and the soil must yield to the seed, for the power of God through the word seeks to break up our naturally hard core of self-centeredness. Through his word, God seeks to open our hearts to himself, thus opening them also to our fellow men. This means a life of self-sacrifice. The word of God working in the heart seeks to disturb our inner selfishness and to create love within us. But men do not like this demand and this inner process of transformation. When tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Men are offended by the practical implications of the word. Now, in the actual parable itself, Jesus said, when the sun was up, it was scorched. And sun corresponds in interpretation to persecution. And the association of ideas is very striking there. Because the sun always comes up. It comes up every day. There is no way for the seed to avoid the sun. And in the same way, there is no way for a man to receive the seed of the word without this conflict, without this challenge to his loyalties, without this pressure. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, says the Apostle Paul. And if, when we recognize that it's going to cost too much, and we say this is a hard saying, who shall hear it? And we walk no more with him, then we fall into this category. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. There are those who are offended by the totalitarian claim of that the word of God makes on the whole heart. The word of God when it interferes with life, demands possession of all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But, so men argue, is religion not after all simply one department of human life? Religion is valuable, certainly, but a thing to be kept in its place. Moderation in all things, men cry. Give Christ a place. Likewise, give everything else a like place. Business, culture, pleasure, religion, a four-square life. The Word of God cannot flourish when men take this attitude, for the Word of God always claims priority. Christ, through the Word, claims to be the one in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If he has not given a supreme place, then he is indeed rejected, and his word is of no effect within us. The word cannot flourish on an equal footing with every other pursuit in life. These other things mentioned, being more at home in the heart, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. One of my earliest memories as a young believer is sitting in a student meeting in 1940, listening to a man whose name I cannot remember now, but whose words I will never forget. He said, "If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. He suffers no competition, and for a very good reason. He is the lover of our souls." I do not brook any competition in my home and family relationship, because I am a lover, and a lover demands all and has a right to receive all. If a fellow loves a girl, he's not content to share her with somebody else. If a girl loves a fellow, she's not going to be content with friendship that is shared with lots of others. In the very nature of the case, there is a necessary exclusiveness in love. That's how it is here. "These are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now there is a sense in which this is a very unsatisfactory parable. It's open-ended, you see. And Jesus meant it that way, because leaving it like that, it poses a question to each and every one of us. And it says, what kind of soil are you? What's your heart been like tonight, to go no further with this word? Seed sown by the wayside? Seed sown on stony ground? Seed sown among thorns? Seed sown in good soil? He that hath ears to hear, says Jesus, let him hear. And in another place he says, take heed how ye hear. It's all very solemn, and we've all heard his voice tonight. And none of us will ever be quite the same again. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow solemnly before the majesty of thy word, how it searches and sifts our hearts, O God. Give us grace, we beseech thee, so to hear and receive thy word, as it is indeed and in truth the word of the living God, that it may bear and bring forth much fruit in our lives for the glory of thy great name.